I don't know what it is about lifestyle gurus, but they seem to make a lot of money from their books. They promise you significance, success, fame, efficiency, wholeness, balance, integration, promotion, peace of mind, long life, and endless fulfillment. And millions of people believe them. Now, Christians are not immune from this temptation. After all, many of us get stressed, wondering how on earth we're going to juggle time for the family, friends, and the church, achieve goals, cope with demands at work, answer all the emails, please the boss, get meaningful exercise, detox the body, get enough time to sleep, and create a firm abdomen. So there's a brisk trade in self-help seminars, weekend courses, and books like Anthony Robbins' Awaken the Giant Within, or Jim Collins' new book, How the Mighty Fall. John Gray's Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, Ken Blanchard's 1 Minute Manager, and Scott Peck's The Road Less Traveled, and most influential of all, Stephen Covey's The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. It's probably the most influential management book ever. It's selling over 1.5 million copies a year, and it's used as the essential training manual of over 16,000 organizations. It's spawned a multi-million business. It's such a highly influential book, even the former president of the United States has endorsed it. Now, Covey claims that effective people are those who do not lose sight of the bigger things in life, who do not confuse the edge of their rut with the horizon, who manage their diaries to ensure, however busy and demanding their life is, the important things never get neglected. They're people who develop habits that enable them to achieve everything they ever wanted to do so effectively and smoothly. They're the people who routinely monitor their success with a view to constant improvement, focusing individuals who get to the end of life and look back with happiness at all they have done. And they make me sick. In a Christian sort of way. Seriously, Covey and his friends talk a lot about the importance of character and having a value system, but they leave it open to you to fill in the blanks. You can put in whatever you like. And that's where it's deeply flawed. It relies, like all other secular alternatives, on self-motivation and self-centered definitions of success. It's about moi, me, I. I'd like to suggest this evening that if you truly want to be an effective person, save your pennies and read the book that's in front of you, in the seat in front. Last month we began this new series of studies in Paul's first letter, and we entitled it Standing Strong. And we discovered that this short letter was written to Christians scattered through what is today Turkey in the Roman Empire. They were under pressure, living in a hostile, anti-Christian world, increasingly persecuted. Under Nero they were being hunted down like animals and used for sport and entertainment. Now, as a staff team, we've had a healthy debate in the last few weeks as to exactly who Peter was writing to. Some of the staff have argued a strong case for why Peter was writing to Jewish Christians. My view, along with most commentators, is that Peter was writing to Christians, Jews, and Gentiles who believed in Jesus. And in my opinion, to suggest that he was writing just to Jewish Christians has grave implications for how we view the church in the first century, through history, and today. This is nowhere more critical than when we come to the verses before us tonight from 1 Peter chapter 2. In my reading of Scripture, Peter is defining the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, where when people come to faith in him, their racial origins become totally and utterly irrelevant. If Peter is not writing to believers in Jesus of all nationalities who happen to be living in that part of Turkey, then we're in serious trouble, I think. For we're in danger of setting one group of Christians against another, or one set of scriptures against another. In my book, Zionist Christian Soldiers, I seek to show that Israel in the Old Testament is never identified on the basis of race. Never racial purity. Never equated with the physical descendants of Jacob. Just the reverse. Israel was a community of believers, yes, primarily Jewish, but drawn of many other nations, and the church is no different. I emphasize in what I've written, I'm not saying the church has replaced Israel, I'm saying the church is Israel. Israel and the church are one. I'm going to show you that tonight. Indeed, I seek to argue that to define the church on the basis of race is sub-Christian. Of course, there's a place for fellowship groups, for evangelistic outreach that focuses on a particular language, a particular people group, our Chinese Christian Fellowship, the ministry among our American community, say. But in the New Testament, the church is never defined racially. It is always defined spatially, geographically, by location. In history, whenever the church has been defined on the basis of race or given preference to one racial group over another, it has become racist. It's become racist. If I move to Bolivia, for whatever reason, and I wanted to join a church, of course I'd look out for the English people. We'd have tea together at 3. We would relax together. We'd communicate about the old times. And who wouldn't want to be with your own people and communicate in your mother tongue? But if I wanted to join a church, I'd need to join a local church, whoever was living in my community, because we're all expats, we're all aliens and tenants wherever we live. We're temporary residents. This is the New Testament model of the church. Historically, the model of a racial church has always undermined the gospel. You only have to think of Germany in the 1930s. When Hitler tried to purify the church and make a compliant church, or even in China, the Three Self movement. I remember when an Israeli prime minister lamented to the Archbishop of Canterbury for allowing the Anglican church in Palestine to fall into the hands of the Arabs. It was an indigenous church 150 years ago, made up of Jews and Gentiles, of Arabs and Jews. In the New Testament, as we're going to see tonight, the church is an international family of believers, spatially identified. Because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, we are all one in Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ Church is, because that is what the New Testament tells us to be. So whatever your situation tonight, wherever you've come from in the world, whatever your race, whatever your burden, whatever pressure you're feeling under, whatever opposition you're facing, whatever pain you're suffering, and I've got some here, remember that this book is for you because it was written about you. By contrast, most self-help books are precisely that. They're about self-help. And in the face of adversity, they're pretty shallow and ultimately bankrupt. But in the verses before us tonight, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 to 10, Peter takes us on a tour of what the church really is. He's going to give us four paradigms, four images of the church. And with each one of them, there is an application. There is a purpose, a habit. He gives us four vivid pictures to describe our relationship to one another and to the Lord. And in each, he gives us an authentic habit for highly effective Christians. But there's only four. And the first is this. We are children in God's family. Verses 1 to 3. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. The New Testament describes us as children, children of God. What is the therefore? Well, if we go back to last week, we will remember chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you may have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Some translations talk about brotherly love or family love. Love one another deeply, Peter is saying, as brothers and sisters. He's not talking about erotic love. He's talking about family love. When we come to faith in Jesus, we are born again into the worldwide family of God. Therefore, at the core of this family is the most important habit that Covey and all the other self-help gurus entirely miss. It's the hallmark of an authentic church. Peter uses two words for love here: Philadelphia, brotherly love, and agape. That's God's love, divine, sacrificial love. And that's the key to survival. It's the key to surviving rejection at home, hostility in society, opposition at work. It's a sacrificial love. It's a sincere love. Peter says that we should love with a pure heart, not to get, but to give. All the self-help manuals will tell you how to manipulate people to get your own way. Peter tells us we must never use people for our own advantage. Sacrificial, sincere, and deep. That word deeply is an athletic word. It means to strive with all your energy. Husbands, I wonder whether you strive with all your energy to love your wife. Wives, do you strive with all your energy to love your husbands? You need to, don't you? Do you strive with all your energy to love? With some people, you need to. When tempted not to, remember God forgives as we forgive others. Rick Warren says, love should be your top priority, your primary objective, and your greatest ambition. Let me read that again. Love should be your top priority, your primary objective, and the greatest ambition. Love is not a good part of your life. It is the most important part. That's why Peter says, like newborn babies, crave the pure spiritual milk. A healthy Christian will have an appetite for God's word, just like a hungry newborn baby. We should want the pure word of God in its unadulterated form, because this alone will help us to grow up into maturity. If you're a parent, you'll know how hard it is sometimes to get your kids to eat good food, because they want to eat junk food. Well, in the verses that precede this verse, Peter talks about the junk food in the Christian life, the five habits of highly destructive people. There's malice, he says. That means meditating on destructive thoughts for another person. Deceit, that's craftiness, using devious words and actions to get what we want. And if we're guilty of malice and deceit, we'll try to hide it, and that leads to hypocrisy, pretending to be what we're not. And often malice and deceit are due to envy, wanting what others have got. And one result of envy is slander, because we will try and tear down those who threaten us. If you want to avoid these habits of highly destructive people, feed daily on the pure spiritual milk of the Word, the pure Word of God daily. And I want to commend to you this Bible, the one-year Bible. I'm actually giving a copy to my bishop next week, because he hasn't got one. It's called one-upmanship. No, I want to give him a copy, because he hasn't got one. And I think everyone should have one of these. I have two Bibles I use most of the time. I have my study Bible, and I have a study Bible for study. And I have my one-year Bible for devotional reading. And it takes me through the whole of the Bible in a year with bite-sized chunks of the Old Testament, New Testament, and the Psalms and Proverbs. Highly recommended as a gift for birthday or for Christmas, perhaps. The first and most important habit of highly effective Christians, therefore, is to love as Christ loved, sacrificially, sincerely, deeply from the heart. We are children in God's family, so let's love deeply, feeding on God's word daily. Secondly, we are stones in God's house. We are stones in God's house. Notice what Peter says in verses 4 to 8. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God, precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. The Bible describes the church not only as a family, but also as a house, as a building. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. He binds the building together. Whether we agree with each other or not, we belong to each other as living stones in God's building. The very first time Jesus describes the church, he compares it to a building. I will build my church, he says, Matthew 16, 18. We are living stones in his building. And every time someone trusts in Jesus Christ, they become a new stone in that building. That may appear at times that our church, the church on earth, looks a bit more like a demolition site, but it's not. It's a construction site. And the two are very different. They may look the same, but their destination is very different. This church and every other church is not perfect because it's not finished. God is supervising the construction of his church, and nothing is going to get in the way of his plans. It's our privilege and our responsibility to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to build his church. How important, therefore, that we are in the construction industry and not the demolition industry. This is not my church. It's not your church. It's his church. Peter was writing this letter to believers living in five different provinces in northern Turkey, and yet he says they all belong to the one spiritual house. Do you see the folly of suggesting Peter is only talking to some Christians and not all Christians? There is a unity in God's people that transcends all races and certainly all denominations. That's why, although we have Anglican roots, we aspire to be an international community church of Virginia Water and beyond. We draw a line at about 10-15 mile radius. We're a family, and we're a building under construction. We are God's children, so love deeply. We are stones in God's house, so let's build and not tear down. Thirdly, we are priests in God's temple. Verse 5, like living stones, you are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. He calls us a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, God's people had a priesthood. But today, in the New Testament, all of us are members of that priesthood, because each one of us has direct access to God through Jesus Christ, through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We don't need a human mediator or a priest to do so. But we are the mediators for those who've yet to come to faith in Jesus. We are his mediators with those on the outside of the church looking in. We bring them to God in prayer, and we bring God to them in word and deed. In the Old Testament, priests served in the temple. In the New Testament, most priests served outside the temple. We serve outside this building during the week in our place of work. My office used to be called Cafe Blue. It's now the Wine Circle. It doesn't quite have the same ring to it. It's the place I meet people. I often counsel people there, pray for people. In public, you're on display. I try and remember carefully that what I say there can be heard. Peter specifically mentions here the privilege of offering spiritual sacrifices. We don't bring animal sacrifices, but we do offer our own sacrifices to God, our bodies, our time, our energy. Yes, getting involved in the youth ministry will take time away from certain television programs you'd rather watch. You'll have to reorientate how much time you give to the washing and the ironing and the cleaning and so on. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Let's get behind Andy and his team. The money we gave to Umthumbo last night, the food here for Yeldil, for example, is part of our spiritual sacrifice. So the third habit we need to develop in doing everything in Jesus' name is, what would Jesus say? What would Jesus do? And do it as a spiritual sacrifice. We are children in God's family, so let's love deeply. We are stones in God's house, so let's build constructively. And we are priests in God's temple, so let's serve sacrificially. And fourthly, we are citizens in God's nation. Verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Peter is quoting from Hosea. Hosea 1 verse 9, chapter 2. God says to the rebellious Israel, you are not my people. But when we get to Romans chapter 9, we find that Paul quotes from Hosea and says that he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. None of you are my people by birth. None of you are my people by race. But you become my people through faith, irrespective of where you began your journey. So Paul understood Hosea as referring to Jews and Gentiles who become God's people through faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe that Peter is doing the same here. All of the promises made to Abraham 4,000 years ago are fulfilled through God's people through time. Being fulfilled in and through the church today. This is the consistent message of the New Testament. Paul writes to the Galatians, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs of the promises he made, God made to Abraham. Ephesians, consequently you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So here too, Peter does the same. Just as God's people in the Old Testament were called his chosen people, so we in the New Testament. Indeed, Peter insists, you are the people of God. So there is a direct continuity with our Old Testament brothers and sisters. God's people today are his chosen and holy nation. Therefore, when you read your Bible, read it as your family tree. It's talking about your brothers and sisters in previous generations. It's not talking about two different peoples. It's the one people of God. And if you're not sure about that, just here's one taster from Isaiah 56, verse 3. Let no foreigner who have bound themselves to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. If we had been alive 2,500 years ago and heard that verse, would we have responded? I believe we would. You're here today. You have responded. You would have been welcomed into God's people at that time, called Israel, through your desire to serve the one true Lord. For my house, says the Lord, will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's what the temple was supposed to be, Isaiah 56, verse 7. But wait, one chapter later, notice what Isaiah says. Whoever takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. The promises were being fulfilled through the people of God. That's why when we get to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, this beautiful long list of the Hebrew saints, is concluded with these words. All were commended for their faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all of them. But none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. One people of God, perfect in Jesus Christ. Together, Jews and Gentiles in Jesus, our holy nation, our citizenship is in heaven. Because citizenship has always been on the basis of faith, not race. Verse 9, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Here is our purpose statement. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, his wonderful light. And that word to tell out, or to, it means to advertise. We're to advertise Jesus. How do we do that? In our praise. We equate praise with church services. Peter equates it with evangelism. When you love someone deeply, it shows. You talk about them. Our enthusiasm to share the love of Jesus will be in proportion to our gratefulness for all he's done for us, for the love he's shown us. The fourth habit, therefore, is something we need to develop in order to become infectious with our praise of God, calling out others out of darkness into his marvelous light. Four incredibly beautiful pictures of the church, and with each a habit of highly effective Christians. We are children in God's family, so love deeply. We are stones in God's house, so build constructively. We are priests in God's temple, so serve sacrificially. And we are citizens in God's nation, so let's become infectious and tell others of all that he has done for us. This is why the good news of Jesus is intended to be infectious, to be lived out in community. To love and be loved, to know and be known, to serve and be served, to celebrate and be celebrated, it all comes down to love. I'm hoping that we can go back and have another look at Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life in the spring. Let me give you a taster. This is what he says. Why is now the best time to express love? Because you don't know how long you'll have the opportunity. Circumstances change. People die. Children grow up. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. If you want to express love, you'd better do it now. Knowing that one day you will stand before God, here are some questions you need to consider. How will you explain those times when projects or things are more important to you than people? Who do you need to start spending more time with? What do you need to cut out from your schedule to make that possible? What sacrifices do you need to make? The best use of life is love. The best expression of love is time. And the best time to love is now. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live with purpose. Help us to reflect upon these four incredible images of the church and these four very practical habits of highly effective Christians. We thank you, Lord, that we are indeed your children by grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, that you describe us as stones in your temple, priests, citizens of your nation. Help us to love you deeply and love others, to build constructively your church, to serve sacrificially and become infectious in our community tonight, tomorrow, and every day that we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.